Hello, everyone. It's wonderful to see you again. Well, not actually seeing you, but seeing you in my mind's eye. It's not quite the same, but as others have said, it's just a blessing that we have the technology to be able to at least do this, to meet in fellowship in our homes together with God's Word. I don't know about you. It's been a difficult time, I know, for many. I'm just looking forward to this being past us when, for one, I can get a real haircut. But two, can just fellowship and be together with all of you again. So we're hoping and praying for that time to come soon. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus, during his Sermon on the Mount, declared of God's people, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, I was reading that a while back, and I realized as I was reading it, that although I'd given a great deal of thought to the first part of that sentence, the idea that you and I are lights in the world, to the world, for me anyway, the same couldn't be true for that second part. I hadn't given as much thought to the idea that we're to be cities that are set on a hill. And I began to thinking about, okay, what does that look like? What does a city on a hill look like? What's it made up? What about that does Christ want us to be? Well, I want to spend some time talking about that concept today, what that city on a hill looks like, what makes it healthy, what makes it thrive, what about it draws others to its gates, and how can you and I, and how can we collectively become and continue to be that city on a hill that Jesus says we are to be? In the process of thinking about this question, what does a striving city look like? For me, some things just immediately came to mind of, things that contribute, that I see contributing to a healthy city on a physical level. Things like access to good jobs, competent leadership, an active, engaged citizenry, a thriving art community, certainly a strong network of schools, colleges, a balance of residential, business and industry, solid roads, bridges, infrastructure, parks and open spaces for recreation, and of course, a little biased here, but lots of bike trails, but if you think about it, all of those features, as well as other and traits, within those, what really makes up a city, what really makes it thrive, are its people and the different types of people that are within it, all which bring balance. You have your administrative types, don't you? You have those who are focused on business, and that's where their gifts are. There's the strategic thinkers, the planners. There's educators and artists and craftsmen. There's law enforcement, healthcare professionals, those who lead us, coordinate worship, and on it goes. And the underlying all of that, of course, is also a mix of young and old, male and female, rich and poor, Caucasian, Black, Asian, etc., all of which bring their own perspective, their own unique backgrounds and experiences. Now, when all of those diverse groups, those experiences and those gifts work together to help themselves and to help each other to grow in a society, in a city, everything's in balance. Cities can thrive. Cities can grow. And as we said, people will want to be there. But when those things aren't in balance, or when they fall out of balance, citizens then begin to look elsewhere. Cities can struggle, turmoil can arise. Businesses then might begin to relocate, or industry to relocate. Young people might begin to look for greener pastures where there's greater opportunity. And gradually, a city that once thrived, was once healthy, can just begin to fade away. During his presidency, Ronald Reagan, he referred to America as a shining city on a hill. Maybe some of you may recall that time. In 1989, during his last message to the nation, he said the following. He said, "I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept and God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. That's a wonderful vision that our country has always aspired to, I think. And in many ways, we've achieved it. We've been a city on a hill as a nation, a beacon from a physical perspective anyway, for generations of people looking for the opportunity, looking for the promise that our system of government and its constitution that undergirds it provides. But I think we would all agree that promise, that beacon today, is beginning to fade. We who were once, as Ronald Reagan put it here, a city on a hill, a light to the rest of the world, that light is being torn today by division and strife. Now, we've always had division, right? We would agree with that. We at different periods in our past times, we've had when political and social rancor have been intense. There have been intense battles over slavery, emancipation, workers' rights, and more conflict have at times rocked our nation. But today, many of the foundational principles on which our society has been built themselves are under attack. Principles of representative democracy, laissez-faire capitalism, government checks and balances, basic human rights, and the very foundational document, the Constitution, which houses many of these principles, principles that serve to undergird and have brought us together as a nation, are being attacked and slowly eroded by a divisiveness, a tribalism that has become more and more pervasive in our culture. A divisive we versus them mentality, an assignment of labels to those who agree or disagree with us, to categorize and dismiss others by an ideology, an ethnicity, or a social designation. There's become more of a circle the wagons mentality, a determination to defend my group, my cause, my ideals at any cost. And this tribalism we see today has exacted a terrible cost on the health of our nation and its cities, and its potential for continued destruction is immense. Thankfully, though, as a nation, we haven't descended into the abyss as deeply as we know is in prophecy and prophecy foretells. But we are trending that way. We are somewhere along the continuum, aren't we? So what does all this have to do with you and I sitting here today in our living rooms, besides the fact that we must live in the midst of this destruction and we see all around us? Well, the truth is, as Christians, we'd be fooling ourselves if we believe that we can remain completely isolated, completely inoculated from the mindset and the mentality that is becoming also pervasive in the society around us. Perhaps, no, we don't battle the same issues in the same way, though it's possible sometimes we do. I mean, we're so connected to the culture. But the mentality, the attitude of divisiveness, of an intolerance toward others and their differences, what makes us each unique, it can creep into our thinking. It can impact us and influence us. And here's where we begin to turn the corner, I think, from a discussion of the physical to the spiritual. Here's where these two concepts begin to bridge, because those same attitudes, that same mentality that can either build or destroy a thriving city, a healthy society on a physical level, those are the same attitudes, the same mentality that can either build or destroy our ability as Christians to be that city on a hill that Christ said that we should be. So how do we remain healthy, a thriving city on a hill in the midst of worldly cities, a society that's descending in division and chaos? How do we resist destructive tribalism, that mentality that's becoming pervasive in our cities and our society today? Well, I have three principles I'd like to share, and I call these principles, for lack of a better term, city on a hill principles, and they're certainly not exhaustive. In fact, I had more points I like to share, but I narrowed it down to fit into a split sermon format, picking out three that I think are primary. So if you will, let's go through them. City on a hill principle number one. City on a hill principle number one. Resolve to appreciate and embrace the unique differences of every citizen God has placed within his city. Resolve to appreciate and to embrace the unique differences of every citizen God has placed within his city. You know, I won't have you turn there. I think we're familiar with the scripture. Galatians 3:28 tells us there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And it's amazing if you really think about it. If you look at the body of Christ, we have so many varied types of people, don't we? Because our members kind of mirror, reflect the culture around us, the society around us. We're made up of individuals in the body of Christ who are different bents and types and strengths. We have our intellectuals, we have our administrators, we have artists, we have craftsmen. And again, underneath that, we have young and old, rich and poor, male and female. And I think we can likely all agree, because so many of our backgrounds are so different, so diverse, that had it not been for our calling, many of us probably would have never been brought together in this life. But our God, our amazing God, through the unifying power of his Holy Spirit, has brought such an unlikely group together into his family, and he's made us one. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 12. Romans 12. You know, one advantage of speaking in front of a camera on your computer is that my notes and my Bible happen to be on the same screen I'm looking at into the camera, so I don't need to make you stare at the top of my head while I turn to and read scripture. But I do want to give you enough time so you can get there in your Bibles before I start reading. Here in Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, we read, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If we prophesy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And Paul's saying here, you know, we all have amazing gifts. We have an amazing diversity of skills and abilities within the body of Christ. But there's no reason for any of us to draw distinctions between ourselves and others, because we're just not that special of ourselves. It's God in his graciousness who's given us whatever gifts, whatever talents we have. And in whatever capacity we serve and we interact as members of the body of Christ, each of us are to endeavor to capitalize on the gifts that he's given us, so that we uniquely possess our unique perspectives, our backgrounds, those experiences, and use them not to serve ourselves, but to serve one another and to serve the church of God as a whole. So what does that look like on a practical level? Well, we look around the world today and we see young and old often seeing each other, looking at each other with suspicion, with resentment. They have no respect for tradition, or they're just stuck in the past. But in the body of Christ, the older members, recognizing, encouraging the vibrancy, the new ideas, the enthusiasm of the youth, knowing that God has called them to carry the baton to the next generation until his return, they appreciate and they celebrate what each has to offer. The young respecting the wisdom and experience of the traditions of the older members, those who have been around for a while, who've overcome through trials and persecution, and they seek to learn from them, and they recognize there's so much that they have to offer. In the world, we see administrator and government types, those who are skilled at maintaining order and process, often compete for more free, you know, with the more free-thinking artists and creative types in the culture over conflicting priorities and interests. But through God's Spirit, in this city on a hill, both recognize a need for a balance of grace and of truth. Administrators and government types appreciate the concern of the artist and the craftsman for the human side, the needs around Christian living and the nurturing of the things of the Spirit. And conversely, the creative free thinker types, they appreciate the ability of the administrators to keep solid footing on the foundations of doctrine and order, and doing all things decently and in order and in the truth, and keeping us grounded there. And on it goes. So I think you get the point. Rather than divisiveness, there's a blending, you see, a willingness to yield, a complementing of one another's gifts and strengths. But here's the underlying unifying factor that makes that all work cohesively, that keeps that all in balance. And it's why our society around us is frankly falling out of balance, falling apart. Look at verse 2. Look up at verse 2 in Romans 12, where Paul begins. Notice how he frames this. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," here it is, "what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's not our will. What God through his Spirit has done among us, it works, it's kept in balance because of the foundation of that unity undergirding. All of that is a dedication placed in our hearts by his Spirit to do his will, a dedication to the core principles in his word, the foundational document, if you will, our spiritual constitution. That is what undergirds all of this. It's the premise, that premise that allows us to truly appreciate and embrace and to blend our unique differences together for his glory. City on a Hill, principle number one, resolve to appreciate and embrace the unique differences of every citizen God has placed within his city. City on a Hill, principle number two, give your loyalty first and foremost to the one who is the head, the one who rules over his city. Don't place it anywhere else. Give your loyalty first and foremost to the one who is the head, the one who rules over his city. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 5. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, much like in our time today, tribalism was rife. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, those were just the big players. I mean, there was a multitude of other factions trading barbs, taking pot shots at each other, seeking to lift up their own ideology, their own cause above the other, really to serve their own need for attention, their own need for relevance, their own need for ultimately control. But Jesus came into this world with a completely different agenda, didn't he? He came not to be served, but to serve. And the fact is, Jesus had nothing to do with the tribalistic, divisive tendencies of his day. In fact, other than occasionally using those differences to confound their attacks on him, as in the Pharisees and the Sadducees around the issue of the resurrection, what he taught was, in fact, the opposite of tribalism. He resisted those who would put people in a box. He resisted a we versus them, they mentality. Matthew 5, verse 43 here, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For it's he who makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, and what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's a hard task, but an important one. A we versus them, a labeling, a circle the wagons mentality? No. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, greet them. In another place, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. This is the mentality that Jesus modeled, and this is what he taught. He had nothing to do with the approach, divisive approach of his day, factionalized approach. He rejected it, just as we are to reject it in ours. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul, he echoes those sentiments and he applies them to our approach, to our differences within the body of Christ. Here in 1 Corinthians, we know that the Corinthian church was dealing with growing divisions among the members. They developed somewhat of a tribal mentality themselves. And Paul here, he takes very little time to get at the heart of the matter. What was at the core of the issue? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For if it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, now I say this, that Each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And skipping down to verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul's saying, you know, there's no picking favorites in the body of Christ. Christ isn't divided. There's one gospel, right? And its power has nothing to do with who delivers it. And to make it about the messenger, rather than the message, to become followers of a personality, a group that you think teaches something just a little better or has a little bit different of a perspective that appeals to you than others, or because they see a particular nuance of doctrine differently, it plays right into the enemy's hands. I mean, there's a million little things that we could divide over if we let that kind of tribalism mentality take over. And it's that kind of mentality that allows our enemy to put the focus off of Christ and onto the messenger and ultimately make the gospel of Christ of none effect. And that's exactly what our enemy wants, isn't it? And that's what he's trying to achieve. In verse 26, Paul goes on to say, here's where our focus should be. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Could it be any plainer? Could it be any plainer? As Christians, as disciples, we're not to identify ourselves with anything or anyone in this world. We're not Republicans, Democrats, alt-righters, libertarians, socialists, religious right. You're not an anti-vaxxer, a truther, a feminist, a tree-hugger, or any one of the millions of labels that those in this world would have us identify with. Of course, we might agree with some of the thinking of one or more of those groups on some level, but we would never identify with them. The only label that we as Christians should give ourselves, or anyone should be able to rightly label us as, is as a follower of Christ. You can't allow yourself to be or be seen as having any other label. And to the degree that we are, we allow that to happen. What we're reading here is we undermine the witness that Christ has given to us in this world. We witness our ability to be a light in this world as one of his disciples because we become a disciple of some other cause. Your identity and your loyalty has to be wholly to the one who wrote this book, to the one who rules over the city and the hill where you've been placed, not to anyone or anything else. City on a hill, principle number two. Give your loyalty first and foremost to the one who is the head and the one who rules over that city. One more. Here's the third. City on a hill, principle number three. Give your time, give your full energy, your unflagging focus to the hope that draws others to that city. Give your time, your full energy, your unflagging focus to the hope that draws others to that city. Turn, if you would, to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. You know, often at the heart of what drives division is the belief by an individual or a group that they have special knowledge. They have the inside track, the secret truth, if you will. And in Paul's day, there were those for whom the pure hope of the gospel was not intriguing enough. I mean, there were those who thrived on digging into secret knowledge, exploring secret truth. And chief among those were the Gnostics. And I won't take the time here to dive into the details of what they believed and taught. If you're interested, Cliff Wickman has spoken extensively on many of the messages, many messages about them and their teachings. And suffice it to say here, when it came to believing they're on the inside track, the Gnostics, they're all over it. Gnosticism in its various forms just made huge inroads into the early church. It was causing incredible confusion, the division and upheaval at that time. And if you think about it, it's easy to understand why. Christians, you know, we know Satan is the deceiver of this world. We know what prophecy says about the direction the world is going. So when things get confusing, when it looks like society is going south, we're perhaps more than others prone to believing that runs contrary to the mainstream thought, to look for hidden narratives and motives that are the cause for things we see happening around us that we don't understand. And if we stumble on something, an idea, an ideology, a set of arguments claiming to be truth, if it's contrary to what established religion, if it's contrary to what the authorities that be or the mainstream thinking of the culture says, well, there must be something to it. After all, it fits the narrative. It's really not much different in this respect today than it was then. If you don't believe me, just spend an afternoon on social media. There's a lot of sentiment going around, even among our brothers and sisters in the faith. And Paul addresses this tendency in our nature to be drawn to and be influenced by secret knowledge here in Colossians 2. Let's read again, beginning in verse 1. Here Paul writes to the Colossian brethren, Colossians 2, verse 1, For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul starts off here by establishing where the true secret knowledge is that we should embrace, right? You want secret knowledge? You want to understand the mystery that no one else understands? It's the knowledge of the mystery of God. It's the gospel. It's understanding of God's plan through his Son. In them is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge worth knowing. That's the truth that Satan is trying to deceive this world into rejecting. That's what he's trying to keep hidden. As I was preparing this message, just putting the final touches on it, I read a wonderful letter that Mr. Kubik wrote recently in MMS eNews, and he said so many of these same things in a much better way than I'm saying them now. So if you get an opportunity to read that letter, I highly recommend you do. But Paul continues here to set the focus on the true source of hidden knowledge in verse 4. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you. We're to be wary of that because it's an easy trap to fall into. It's deceptive. And one of the main reasons it's so easy to fall into is because there's a certain headiness, an arrogance about thinking that we have the inside track, isn't it? About being made aware of the real scoop. And once we have it, there's a certain compulsion and we feel necessary to enlighten those who don't know the things that we know. That's what they're saying. That's what they'd have you understand. But they're deceived. Let me share with you what I know. Believe me, the Gnostics thought they knew some things. They thought they were, in today's vernacular, woke. They were the woke ones. And everyone else was duped. Everyone else was asleep. But if you've ever studied their teachings, they read like a segment out of the Twilight Zone. A testimony that one man's science fiction is someone else's truth. And you just couldn't argue with them. They were so convicted of what they taught, or they thought. Notice what Paul says about them, jumping down to verse 18. "Let no one judge you in food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, including intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Paul again repeats his plea to the brethren in Colossae that they not let anyone cheat them. Let no one judge you regarding how you practice your faith. They have some new way, some new understanding you have to follow. These individuals are challenging you, who are judging you, that they aren't woke. they aren't enlightened. They're puffed up. They're vain. They're arrogant. So don't be tempted to be sucked in to those distorted narratives, no matter how persuasive they are. In verse 19, Paul really gets to the heart of the problem with these Gnostics and those like them. He says, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that's from God. That's the crux of the issue. That's where they really went off track. They become so focused on the philosophy, the ideology, the head swimming around in their heads that they lost primary focus on the true head, where they really should have been focused on Jesus Christ and the things pertaining to him, to his gospel. And once that happened, the gospel that would have worked in their lives and through their lives to benefit others, to witness to others, became of no effect. They just became tools of the enemy for division and confusion in the body of Christ. They had cheated themselves, and they were tempting to cheat others. One more scripture and point on this point, because I think it's so important. Turn, if you would, quickly to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Of all the people of his day, Paul had the bona fides, didn't he, to talk about controversies, to talk about the inside scoop, the quarrels about the law and ideology and the government of his day. He surely knew more than anyone. He could speak elegantly and authoritatively on so many of the issues and controversies going on. But notice his focus. Notice where his focus lay. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I declared not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I could have given you the inside scoop. I could have shown you how much I know, my theory of what's going, God is doing with the Roman government. I have reams of study papers on this or that. And hey, I've got some mind-blowing YouTube videos. Okay, probably didn't say that last part. But I could show you some things. He didn't do that. He didn't go there. He said, you know, I made a conscious decision to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? So they wouldn't be distracted. So they wouldn't put their faith wouldn't rest in anything but the power of God. So his hearers would learn to hold fast the head and the gospel that he brought. Nothing else and no one else. I think it's a good recipe for you and I to follow, isn't it? Not that we're to remain blind to the issues, the controversies of our day. We are commanded to watch, after all. Not that we aren't to have opinions or consider the opinions of others. After all, God gave us brains. But before we go there, it's critical we ask ourselves, does this perspective, does this theory, this idea, this titillating, controversial piece of knowledge that I feel compelled to give my time, my energy, my focus to, that I can feel compelled to share, does my focus on it, does my sharing of it, does it further the hope of the gospel? Does it serve to draw others to him? Or does it potentially serve to divide and possibly cause others who might take exception to the perspective I'm sharing to discount not only your opinion, your perspective, but the very gospel of Christ? If so, reject it. Don't give your energy to it. Don't let it distract you. Move on. Sitting on a hill, principle number 3, give your time, give your full energy, your unflagging focus to the hope that draws others to that city, the hope that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In closing, turn, if you would, over to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. Here in Isaiah 2, we read a future time when you and I will be part of a city that is, as we know, so much greater than anything that we see around us in this world today. In Isaiah 2, here in verse 1, we read the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted. All the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. When Jesus returns, he'll establish a shining city on a hill, not just a hill, on a mountain, and many people will draw, many of the nations will be drawn to it. And all of us, you and I, who have will have a part in the establishment of that city, will bring our gifts, our strengths, the talents that God has given to us and placed us in this body. We'll give ourselves complete to the task that lays ahead of us, alongside Jesus Christ, building that future city on a hill when he returns. But we're called to begin preparing for that time now. We're called to be a city on a hill in this world now, a witness that to that awesome future that's to come. Let's strive, brethren, as the body of Christ, to live there. Let's resist this world's pull toward divisiveness and factionalism. And instead, let's yield to the Spirit that would provoke a unity and a love for one another that God can use to draw those he's calling out of this dark world, because it is getting dark. And let's strive to be that city on a hill.